This is class number 10 in the Econ 111 Economics course. In today's class, we consider the material associated with Chapter 17 and 18 in your textbook. Chapter 17 is entitled Fractional Reserve Banking and the Money Supply. I'm going to highlight certain items or portions from this chapter. The chapter begins in this way. In the previous chapter, we considered how business fluctuations arise. In this chapter, we consider one mechanism in modern market economies which tends to exacerbate business fluctuations, fractional reserve banking. The modern fractional reserve banking structure can lead to changes in the money supply, which in turn leads to business fluctuations, as we explained in the previous chapter. It goes on to say, a bank's balance sheet includes entries for assets, liabilities, and net worth. Assets are investments in properties which the bank owns, and liabilities are funds which the bank owes. For our purposes, it is sufficient to consider a balance sheet or T account, which includes only these assets, total reserves, divided into required and excess reserves, and loans. On the liability side, we will only look at demand and other checkable deposits, in other words, funds deposited by the bank's clients into their transaction accounts. Now, the textbook, Chapter 17, provides a illustrative way of looking at the assets and liabilities of this hypothetical bank balance sheet. On the left side are assets, on the right side are liabilities. The liabilities for this bank are the demand deposits, in other words, the monies which have been deposited into the bank by the bank's customers. And its assets are the monies that, having taken in those deposits from customers, it tends to do two things with that money. Some money it keeps on hand in reserves, and some money it loans out to borrowers. So the assets of a bank are the amount of money that is kept in reserve, and then the loans loaned out to the bank borrowers. In the example above, the bank received $4,000 from one or more customers and loaned $3,000 of it out. The other $1,000 the bank keeps on hand in case the customers want a portion of his money back within a short period of time. By law, a bank is required to keep at least a fraction of customers' deposits on hand in the form of cash. And those are called total reserves. This concept is called fractional reserve banking. You might wonder what would happen if this bank's customers decided to not just withdraw a portion of their deposits the next day, but all of it. This would indeed cause the bank to be in big trouble. After all, it has loaned out $3,000 of the deposited money. Such a run on the bank would force the bank to go bankrupt unless it receives help. The U.S. system of fractional reserve banking is built on the assumption that on any given day, at most 10 or 15% of all deposits is withdrawn by customers. Experience tends to back this up, except in cases where the customers lose trust in the bank and withdraw all their deposited money at once. Now let me explain the difference between required and excess reserves, because excess reserves plus required reserves equal total reserves of the bank. A bank's total reserves, or cash, can be broken down into two kinds: A, required reserves, and B, excess reserves. Required reserves are the funds which the bank legally must, in other words, is required to keep by the Federal Reserve. Excess reserves is cash which it has as extra and could choose to loan out. In the above example, the bank has $1,000 in total reserves. Let's say that the government or the Federal Reserve requires banks to keep 20% of their deposited money. Demand deposits were $4,000, so the bank is required to keep 20% of that, or $800. So of the total reserves in the example, which totaled $1,000, if the requirement were a keeping of 20% of money deposited as required reserves, that again we said that would be $800, so the excess reserves would be $1,000 minus the $800, or $200. This chapter 17 goes on to explain how money creation takes place then through fractional reserve banking. An additional deposit of $1,000 enables a bank to loan out $800 in this hypothetical case, assuming a required reserve ratio of 20%. This $800 will be spent and deposited into Bank B, which in turn can loan out 80%, or $640. Analogously, Bank C can loan out 80% of $640, or $512, etc. The initial $1,000 has created demand deposits of an additional $800, plus $640, plus $512, etc. The total increase in the money supply amounts to $5,000 in the above example. Mathematically, the increase in the money supply can be calculated as follows. The change in M, or the change in money supply, equals the deposit multiplier times the initial deposit, where the deposit multiplier equals 1 divided by the required reserve ratio. So in the example just mentioned, the change in money equals $5,000 because the deposit multiplier in this case is 5 and the initial deposit was $1,000. So 5 times $1,000 equals $5,000, which is the change in the money supply. Skipping on in the chapter, it goes on to say, so the lower the reserve requirement, the more that the money supply can expand with a fractional reserve banking structure, causing greater money supply variability and hence greater business fluctuation. Furthermore, with a fractional reserve banking structure, during periods when people get nervous whether the money that they have deposited in the banks is safe, knowing that much of their money has been loaned out by the bank, sometimes to risky ventures, there can be runs on the bank. During such runs, most of the depositors seek to take their money out of the bank. Since the bank cannot pay all the depositors, it, as well as many banks in a similar situation, go under. To prevent this, the U.S. government has created a system whereby the government stands behind the banks, promising to pay depositors up to a certain level. By this means, such runs on the bank are averted. But this means that the U.S. government has effectively become the surety for banks. God's word warns against being a surety in the book of Proverbs. This system can tend to assist banks that take inappropriate risk, as well as promoting more fluctuations in the money supply. In addition, obviously, since the U.S. government is the one who is backing up the banks in this case, if a lot of banks go under, it's going to be taxpayers that foot the bill. All right, so that summarizes some of the highlights from Chapter 17. We have discussed the topic of money supply now in a number of classes. You will recall how we had said there were various measures of money supply, with M1 being a narrow measure and M3 being a broader measure. You will recall also how we had shown graphs of U.S. money supply growth over time, as measured by M3, for instance. We had mentioned how price levels are influenced by money supply growth. We looked at graphs of price level increases over time, as measured by the CPI, or Consumer Price Index. CPI and the GDP deflator, you'll recall, were the two ways of measuring price level increases. The CPI is determined each year by U.S. government workers going out and finding the prices of a basket of goods and services. The GDP deflator is determined by taking the nominal GDP, or nominal gross domestic product, and dividing by the real GDP. So, economists have ways of determining money supply and price levels, as well as changes in the money supply and price levels. Now let's consider the mathematical relationship between the money supply and price levels of goods and services. To do this, we must begin by defining a term called the velocity of money. You will want to look at Exhibit 25 to see how the velocity of money is defined. Velocity of money is defined with this formula: V equals GDP divided by the money supply measure, or V equals GDP divided by M. Velocity V represents the average number of times a unit of the money supply is spent during a certain period. For example, the U.S. money supply at some point in the 1990s was approximately $1,350 billion. The gross domestic product, the most common measure of spending in our economy, was then approximately $7,200 billion. Therefore, the average number of times a dollar was spent on goods and services included in GDP was about 5.40. So the velocity of the money at the time was 5.40. And that is calculated by taking the $7,200 billion GDP and dividing by the $1,350 billion money supply measure. Velocity of money is determined by various factors. Among others, number one, the stability of the value of money. If the value of money decreases with inflation, then people will be more likely to spend it more quickly and raise the velocity. The spending is mostly on consumer goods as opposed to capital goods, though, because as inflation accelerates, businesses know that any future earnings will have less value and they will be more reluctant to invest. Therefore, a greater velocity as a result of higher inflation is not desirable. A second factor is transportation and technology advances. As it becomes easier to transfer and transport money, the money is more quickly available to re-spending, and therefore the velocity increases. This increase in velocity is desirable because it is accompanied by a process which increases the physical ability of businesses to produce. A third factor is the ability for people to save. When people have greater ability to save through banks and other financial institutions and not hoard their money, the money becomes available to businesses and consumers who borrow the money for re-spending. In this case, again, especially as the savings are used by businesses for production purposes, the higher velocity can lead to greater economic activity. Now let's consider the quantity theory of money since we have defined the velocity of money. Again, you will want to refer to Exhibit 25, which helps illustrate and show how the quantity theory of money. Velocity again was defined as V equals GDP divided by the money supply measure, or V equals GDP divided by M. Using cross multiplication, this equation can be written as V times M equals GDP. Now, keep in mind that GDP is the quantity or supply of goods and services times their prices. So GDP equals P times SC. Okay, and again, just so we understand this, P being the price, I always say the average price level of goods, and SC being the supply quantity of these goods and services. Okay, now we substitute this into the equation so that we get V times M equals P times SC. This equation is also called the equation of exchange because the left side represents the volume of money which is used or exchanged to pay for the right side, the volume of goods and services. The quantity theory of money states that without any increase in SC and no or only small fluctuations in V, which is a realistic assumption, any increase in the money supply will translate into an equal increase in the price level. Again, the reason this is the case, remember, the equation is V times M equals P times SC. So, if the volume of goods remains level and the velocity of money remains level, then any increase in M means there is an increase in P, which is the price of goods and services. So, the average price of goods and services. So, this equation of exchange leads us to understand why increases of M, or the money supply, can lead to increases in prices. This is the same conclusion we reached in the chapter on inflation, that is, that the only lasting cause of an increase in the general price level is an increase in the money supply. All right, now let's consider a chapter 18, which is entitled The True Standard of Living. One fallacy of modern secularist economics is looking at the standard of living in merely material terms with little consideration of spiritual aspects. There is often the tendency to judge the standard of living of people according to their real per capita GDP, that is, their inflation-adjusted GDP per person. Some economists measure standard of living by real per capita GDP plus other factors, but typically these other factors are merely additional material ones. Modern secularist economics, then, has tended to measure standard of living by such material factors as real per capita GDP, environmental quality, etc. But Scripture disabuses us of merely material conceptions of standard of living in these words. Quoting from Proverbs 17:1, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife." And Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In evaluating economies and economic systems with respect to the standard of living they produce, we ought to evaluate from a preeminently spiritual perspective, with material factors relegated to secondary status. A high standard of living is foundationally one where the people are in true biblical peace with God and with men, having been pardoned through faith in Jesus Christ, and submitting to his moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments in grateful devotion. So that concludes a review of the material associated with chapters 17 and 18 in your textbook. You will recall in Exhibit 1 of the exhibits accompanying these lectures that it showed the resources needed for this course. Resources 5, 6, and 7 listed in Exhibit 1 help prepare students who want to try to take the AP exam in macroeconomics or microeconomics or both. At this point in the course, you need to make sure to go ahead and start securing those resources, and even to start looking them over if you plan to try to take an AP exam. Classes number 13 and number 14 will focus on the material in these resources, but it would be wise for students wanting to take an AP exam, even now, to begin to study them, and especially to go on and secure them so as to understand what will be expected on the AP exams. The assignments for chapters 17 and 18 are due by the class 2 weeks from now. Those who want to do the extra credit work should do the work described in Exhibit 7. So again, as far as the due date of the assignments for chapters 17 and 18, you can see those in Exhibit 1, and they indicate what class number those assignments will be due. And that concludes today's class.